entitled this message, The Only Hope for the World. And as I thought of that title, I really didn't think of this story, but and I'm going to share this Thursday at my grandmother's funeral. But as I was talking to her maybe a year or so ago, and she was having a particular tough day that day. I think it was her anniversary. And she just, that was at the point where she still kind of, you know, some of her mind was still there. And she was just having a tough day. And we got to talking about, you know, salvation and death and all of that, as she was reminding me of her husband had died. And we talked about that. And I just wanted to be sure that she knew Jesus. And she said, He's our only hope. What an answer. What an answer. He's our only hope. That's the answer. Boy, I was thrilled walking out of there that day. I thought, man, that's glorious for her in her state and even having a tough day. And for her to say, Jesus is our only hope. And I entitled this message, The Only Hope for the World. But how do we know that? Well, we're going to start in Genesis and travel through to see from start to finish what's it all about. And to see if we can pinpoint this thing down, is the only hope for those people in the world that I meet, that are my relatives, that are my neighbors, is it Jesus or is there someone else or something else? And the question is, are we doing what God is doing? Are we up to what God is up to? You know, sometimes we look at people in their life and we see their life and we see them get into drugs and we see them get into alcohol and we see them get into things that really destroy and bring destructive things into their life. And we look at them and we say, what a wasted life. Sometimes, you know, in our culture in these last several years, we've seen famous sports heroes and famous celebrities, you know, murder people and commit crimes and do some crazy things. And we look at them and we say, what a wasted life. You had it all. Well, the reality is they didn't have it all. We in our culture's status system think they had it all. But do you know that as we look at people and say, what a wasted life, do you realize even as God's children, and we're not participating in destructive behavior, that at the very end of our life, that it could be truly said of us, what a wasted life. What a wasted life. So let's start this journey today in our official start of this series to make sure that we don't have a wasted life. I want you to see the big picture from Scripture. Hey, that rhymes. That's awesome. I didn't even know that. The big picture from Scripture. You can remember that. And I want us to go to Genesis. So if you're not there already, find Genesis. It's the very first book in the Bible. You knew that, right? Okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we're not going to highlight every point and make every kind of a distinction or that we possibly could. We'd be here for a long time. We just want to highlight some very important things. Right in the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we ask ourselves this question, why did God create the heavens and the earth? And we know in the rest of the chapter that God made man and God made woman. Some people say God needed something. God was lonely. God had to have companionship. But in our doctrinal study, we saw that there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had love for eternity past with no beginning and no end. God didn't need love. God didn't need to be loved. He had that, and He's holy in perfection. But He created out of love, out of a desire to share Himself with others. Now think about this. God is in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I mean, absolute joy, perfection, holiness, needing nothing. But yet His being wanted to pour out all of that love to people. God wasn't lonely. God wasn't bored. Wow. Have you ever been bored? You know, I hear my daughter sometimes going around the house, I'm bored. Well, go practice math or practice your flute. No, I'm not that bored. You know, yeah. I know I hated practicing my trumpet, but I love playing it. Does that make sense? He didn't want to create a game to play. Now think about that. God's in heaven. And he decides, I'm just going to create a game. I'm going to create these people. And I'm going to move them here, move them there, and cause wars. And it's just a big game. No, it was no game. He wasn't forced by any other power to create. Isaiah 43:7 says that he did all things for his glory. He wanted to show people, real live people who have a soul and spirit, which I think are the same thing, his love and his being and his person. Look in Genesis 1:26. We travel through. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Jump to chapter 2, verse 7 and 9 through 9. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That's not said of animals. God just created the animals. But in man, he breathed into them life. Verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now stop right there just a second. Those trees were equal. The tree that they were going to see they were forbidden to eat was not a bad tree. There was nothing wrong with the tree. It was just a test of love. So that's just a side note, just to let you know that. But in these verses we just read, God made us to be like him. God made us to know him, to reflect him, to love him, and to have a relationship with him. He didn't need that, but that's how he made us. In his image, we reflect God. We are relational beings. We're able to think. We're able to love. And that's why he made us. Look in chapter 2, verse 25. We have man and woman now. They're in this wonderful garden called Eden. All kinds of trees, more than just the two that were mentioned. Verse 25 of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They've lived in a world of beauty. There was absolute perfection, and nothing was broken. Nothing at all in their lives were broken. They had no fear of anything. Listen, they're walking in the garden and there's a dinosaur there. Oh yeah. Tyrannosaurus Rex in the Garden of Eden. All of those dinosaurs, saber-toothed tigers. I mean, that's one of my favorites. Hippopotamuses. Have you ever seen them at the zoo? You don't mess with the hippopotamus or the rhinos. They're just walking around with snakes and everything. Ooh, did I say snakes? Oh yeah, keep that in mind. Absolute no fear. No past memories, no regrets. Anybody here have any regrets? Any past memories that haunt you? Any skeletons in your closet that you wish weren't there? Anything, if you could go back in time, you'd change it? All of our hands are up, correct? Yeah, hopefully. If not, you're lying. They had no regrets. They didn't even lie yet. No shame, no bad habits, no blaming anybody. They were clean, clean, clean. Can you just stop for a second and try to picture what that would be like? To wake up tomorrow and everything's clean, clean, clean. Nothing in the past burdening you down. No responsibilities that you can't handle. I mean, it's just absolute perfection. What a glorious, glorious place. I mean, nobody would mess up in that place, right? Jump to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. A new character is on the scene. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in this garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Did you notice that Satan didn't say, there's no God, did he? He didn't tell you to be an atheist. Satan didn't do that at all. He says, oh yeah, there's a God. But let me tell you my version of him. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and then he ate. So now this new character comes on the scene who we know as being Satan. In fact, that's one of his names, the serpent. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is a tempter. He is a murderer. And he convinces Eve that God's holding out on her. That because God said, I've given you all the trees and all the fruit, but the one you can't eat of, you need to understand that God is not the God he says he is in your life. The greatest fulfillment and the greatest happiness is to do what I say and trust me. You're going to see that snake talking. And isn't it amazing that Eve wasn't even shocked that the snake was talking? Right? I mean, I today, if a snake came into your house and started talking, you might be a little bit shocked, right? Doesn't say that at all. It just says she just starts talking to the snake. I don't know. Maybe all snakes talked in the garden. No, I don't think they did. But she's convinced that there's another way. So what do? They reject God and they follow Satan and their own way. They rebel. Now, this is amazing. They're in paradise. It's clean, 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 clean. And they were tempted to sin. And they sinned. Isn't that amazing? Why would you sin in such great paradise? God gave them the ability to choose. They were created without sin, but with the ability to choose. Look in verse 7, chapter 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. For the first time in their life, they had a past. They had a haunting past. They had a haunting bad memory. They had regrets. They are now dirty, and now they're full of shame. They have never experienced this in their life before, but now they can look back and they feel horrible and they're shame, and it's just a terrible. Now instead of being clean, 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 they're dirty, dirty, dirty. So what did they try to do? They had to do what men do today. They had to cover the shame. So they went and they sewed themselves together, I guess with fig leaves or some kind of leaves, clothes. Now they're walking around the garden for how many days and years? I don't know. And they're naked. Now, they probably knew they were naked, but they didn't know they were naked. Follow me? I mean, they just, but all this, can you imagine that? It's like if you were in Walmart 5 days before Christmas, it's packed, and all of a sudden you're in aisle 12 and you look down and you're naked. What would you do? Would somebody say flip out? Yeah. Just, can you picture that? All of a sudden, and the only people there is husband and wife, and they sensed their nakedness. And they humanly tried to cover up their sin. Folks, that's what everybody tries to do today too. They try to cover up their own sin to make them feel better. There's got to be something other than the true answer to make me feel better, to cover it up rather than giving true forgiveness. Look in verse 8 of chapter 3. Some changes occurred, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you imagine the panic when they're covering themselves with fig leaves? God's coming, God's coming, God's coming. He's going to come. He comes here every day and talks to us. He teaches us. He instructs us. He loves us. He's coming. I know he's coming. He's coming. And they heard the sound. Now, I don't know what that was, but somehow maybe it was Jesus, and his feet were touching his pre-incarnate appearances. They heard the sound. Verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, one of my favorite times at my grandparents' farm was right after supper, going out on the front porch. It was so peaceful. You'd hear the doves. Do doves coo? I ain't going to try. You'd walk out there. It was like, man, and I was just a dumb kid. But it was so peaceful. What a beautiful time. Peaceful time, cool of the day. And the man and his wife not only made themselves a covering, but they ran and hid themselves. He's coming. I knew he'd come. He's coming. Come on. And they run behind bushes or trees or whatever. I would have hid behind a big dinosaur if it were me. And they run and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You wonder if they peeked out of the tree. They're shaking. Never shook before. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Did he know where they were? Oh, yeah. He's giving them an opportunity to repent, to confess, to come out. "I have sinned. God, forgive me." So he asked this amazing question, "Where are you?" Verse 10, Adam speaks up and he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden." Notice how personal this is. "I heard the sound of you in the garden." It wasn't a force. It wasn't an it. It was God in person. Jesus. "And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Look what's going on now. We got fear. We got hiding. We got a realization of selfishness. I was naked. Do you know why you know you're naked when you're naked? Because you're self-aware. They weren't self-aware in that bad sense that we are, that we got from Adam. Verse number 11. And God said, "Okay, well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Do you realize in verse 9, this is the very first question in the Bible. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? They should have confessed their sin, but they did what you and I do. We give excuses. We blame shift. It's somebody else's fault. United States is excellent at that. Nothing is our fault. It's always a disease. It's always somebody else's fault. It's a syndrome. It's this. It's that. It's our self-esteem. It's our... Just go down the list. And Satan's just in heaven or in his tempting place, just sitting back, just laughing. These people are so easy. I know their problem's sin, but they're blaming it on this and that. Oh, this is great. This is great. And God says, "Where are you?" You know, God still says that to unbelievers today. Where are you? Where are you in your relationship to me? I want to find you. I want you to come out and repent. Where are you? But the people we're to share Christ with, their answer is, "Well, I'm running. I'm hiding. I'm offering excuses. It's not my fault. I'm okay. Leave me alone." And we're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead, how to deal with those frustrations. Look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me..." Oh, so it's God's fault. God's fault, isn't it? Husbands, did you get that? I'm just kidding. "God, you gave me this woman. You know, God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I'd have been fine. I never would have eaten that tree. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Notice how their relationship is destroyed. Before, all Adam thought about was Eve. "Oh, Eve, how can I love you? How can I minister to you? How can I share with you? How? Let me massage your feet. Let me put you on the back of this dinosaur and walk you around the beautiful garden." I'm kind of in a dinosaur mood today, aren't I? All right. But now it's destroyed. And Adam blames Eve, and Adam blames God, and Eve blames the serpent. Everybody's just blaming everybody. Before, it wasn't, they had no selfish thought. Now they lie to protect themselves. Now they're lying to try to get themselves out of it, which is amazing. Their whole thinking is messed up. Now we have human relationships being destroyed. Now let me ask you a question. Right now, in the garden, what should God have done? His holiness and his perfection right at that moment could have and should have crushed them, smashed them, and cast them in hell forever right there. And in his holiness, he had the right and the power to do it. Now stop and just let that sink in a minute. Right at that very moment, he could have just said, "Enough," and banished them for an eternity in hell. If God were fair, like a lot of people say, "Well, that's not fair." If God were fair, that's what he would have done. However, God is what? A God of grace and mercy and willing and ready to pardon. Instead, we're going to find out that God gives a promise to crush somebody else rather than crushing Adam and crushing Eve and even taking the serpent and sending him to where he's going to go in Revelation. Did you catch that? Instead of crushing Adam and Eve, he gives a promise, I'm going to crush another person, judge another person. I'm going to pour out the wrath that I have right now, not on you two, but on somebody else. And who was that? Jesus. Now listen, I jumped ahead of there, but are you grabbing this? These two people betrayed him, hid from him, started lying, and followed the enemy that he kicked out of heaven. And he says, you know, you guys messed up, but I'm not going to crush you. I'm going to crush my son. Wow. What a God. Didn't we sing it earlier? How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. What a great God. So we jumped to verse 14 of chapter 3. Boy, there's a whole lot going on in just the first couple chapters of the Bible, isn't there? Verse 14. We got some cursing going on. Well, not bad words, but curses. The Lord God said to the serpent. So he's talking, God is talking to the serpent, which I think here is Satan and also the actual reptile, the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. What do snakes do today? Other than scare you to death. They crawl in the dust, don't they? And isn't it amazing? It says here, you will be cursed above all else, above all livestock. What is the most feared animal around? Snake, I think. I mean, most people are. Now, I got to admit, spiders, they're up there too. My guess is Satan's second pick would have been a spider, all right? But he picked the serpent. They are. It's just most people. I went calling one night on a family years ago in this house. It was like a trailer, and it was dark, and it was black, and they had a huge aquarium thing with a big, huge snake in it. And I think they had a dead snake on the wall, and they wore black, and she had black hair and black leather, and it just was a dark, scary place. And thankfully, they did not kill me that night. I am here. And that was interesting. That was an interesting call. Their kids came to our church and you're cursed above all. And on your belly you will eat the dust. So he actually curses the animal Satan used. And I think also it's figuratively for Satan as well. He also curses the woman. We're going to skip verse 15. Go to verse 16. We're coming back to 15. But to the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Ladies, it's Eve's fault, ladies, that in God's plan he put men over the women. Boy, there you open a can of worms, don't you? No, because you understand what that means. You understand what that means. There's just a system in God's way he does things. It doesn't mean anyone's better than the other. But why is that? Why did God have to put in a system? Because of sin. It was a curse on her. And then how many of you, don't raise your hand, but have experienced this curse? I know we have medicines today, you women. You can just go to childbearing like you go to a football game and enjoy it. But I've even been there when the medicine wear it off. Ooh, I feel it. And you don't sing, I feel good, right? Pain and childbearing. And there's a third curse on man. Verse 17, Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, I'm sorry, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat the bread till you return to the ground. You're going to die. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam, and as our representative, is cursed. And remember, though, work is not a curse. They worked in the garden. God gave them the garden to till it and to work it. Now, though, work is going to be hard. And now as you work, it's going to fight you back. And notice that all three of these curses involved pain and toil, because that's what sin does. But we skipped verse 15 because God did not only just give a curse, but he gave a promise. Look at verse 15. Now remember, he should have crushed them, but he gave a promise. I'm going to crush somebody else. Verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent, Satan, and the woman." And here we get more clarification. "And between your offspring, Satan, your followers, and her offspring from her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right there, we have in verse 15, the gospel. He gives the promise in verse 15, which is the beginning of the hope for the world, our only hope. And it says here that there will be constant hostility between God's seed and Satan's seed. And we see here that the one promised is a person. It is coming from the woman, and women produce persons. So we know that whoever is going to be the substitute for Adam and Eve's sin is going to be a human being, a person, that will come from the seed of this woman, Eve. And we find on the last part of verse 15 that Jesus, the seed we know is Jesus, but they didn't know it then, which we'll get to, will be wounded in the process of defeating the enemy. Because Jesus' heel will be bruised, but Jesus in that bruising will crush Satan's head. Wow, there's a lot in that one verse. Hebrews 2:14 highlights this. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." There is the correlating verse to Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the seed he took upon flesh to do what? To crush Satan, Genesis 3:15. Look in verse 21 of chapter 3. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." You know what this is? God just shared with him this prophecy. And now he gives to them a vivid picture of that eventual sacrifice. The first death occurs. Now they immediately died spiritually, and they began to die physically. But the first death occurs when God, Jesus, kills the animal and takes the clothes of the skin and clothes Adam and Eve. And because you and I wear clothes today, it ought to remind us every day of Jesus' redemption. That's why we wear clothes, because of sin. Look in verses 22 and 24. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." In the Hebrew and in your Bible, you have a line after the word forever. It's as if, you know, Moses, when he was writing this, he was so afraid of what would have happened if they'd have gone back in that sinful state and eaten of the tree of life, that he just stopped his sentence. So God sent them out of the Garden of Eden, verse 23, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. We talked about them, didn't we? And a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here again we see God's grace. He should have crushed them, but he promised somebody else will be crushed. And now he says, "I'm going to get you out of the garden as another act of my love and my grace and my mercy. And not only that, I'm going to send my special cherubim, these angels, the special beings, with flaming fire. And they will never allow you to walk back and eat of the tree of life, because now you're a sinner and you cannot eat of that tree in your sinful state." How great is our God. And he's showing us that his heart is to redeem people. Now think about this. Think about this. What must have been on their minds as they left the garden? Now, just by the course of my life, I've moved a few times, you know, and, going to college, and sometimes, You know, you live someplace for a while, and it is kind of a weird thing when you leave someplace where you've lived for a while. You know, all the furniture's out, and you look back, and you kind of go, wow. It's just kind of weird. Anybody experience that? You know, you just kind of, wow, wow. That's all I can say, wow. I'm leaving. And it's just, what were they thinking? This was their home. And God says, go. You know, did they turn around and, wow. And God moved them out. But what was on their minds? I think what was on their minds was the promise God just gave them. Now, just think about this. You're the woman. You're Eve. And you're Eve's husband, Adam. And he just told you, from your seed is going to come one who is the Redeemer, who is going to defeat that snake, but he's going to be wounded doing it. You know what I'd have been thinking? Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Now, I got to assume that God told them how it worked, having babies and stuff, because they started having babies, didn't they? Right? Cain and Abel, and then we know the earth got populated. Were these questions in their mind? Who's going to be the seed of the woman? Who's going to be the one to defeat serpent's offspring? What will he look like? When will he come? How will we recognize him? Now catch this. This is what the rest of the Bible is about. Anticipation. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Well, I'm tempted to say repeat that with me, but we don't do that in Baptist churches. All right? Are you grabbing this? I'm getting goosebumps, and it's hot in here this week. I'm getting hot bumps. Yeah. That's what the rest of the Bible's about. There, Genesis 3:15. Crush the serpent. Bruise the seed of you, Eve. You're going out of the garden. Who is he? Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Our only hope is coming. Our only hope is coming. Now, I know it's hot, hard to stay awake when it's hot, and I apologize for that, but don't miss this, because there are lost people out there that need us to be fired up to go do our job, right? Okay. Let's just quit, and I'll pray. Does that sound good? All right. It's hot, isn't it? Now, the continued theme. Now we're going to really narrow it down. We're not on the next point yet. I'm sorry. You go to Genesis 5, and it has a lot of names. Are they the one? Then you go to Genesis 6, and you have Noah, and he's the great deliverer through the ark. Is he the one? Is he the one coming? And God told them after the ark to go fill the earth and multiply and so forth. And in all of that darkness, God calls Abraham. Is he the one? Is he the one coming? Maybe it's Abraham, an idolater and a wicked man who served idols, and God just did what he does to every believer. He changed his life. No aisle walking, no free bicycles to give him if they sign on a card. Oh, I hate that stuff. God comes and just gives Abraham life. It was counted to him for righteousness when he believed. That's salvation. And God told him to scatter, well, jumping ahead of myself. Through Abraham, God made Israel a great nation. And we know through Jacob also, and the 12 tribes of Israel, and all those Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, all of those tribes came the nation of Israel. They ended up getting to Egypt, and God raised up Moses. Maybe Moses is the one coming. Maybe that's the seed of the woman. Maybe it's Moses. Maybe he's the one that'll crush the serpent. He delivered them. Was it Moses? Then God gave them the sacrificial system through the Levitical system and all the sacrifices so they could have forgiveness. And God gave them a continual picture of the sacrificial lamb. There has to be the shedding of blood. The only hope for the world is the shedding of blood. And it's a lamb, and they put it on the doorpost, and then they continually had to give lambs and doves and animals and the Day of Atonement. And he gave his people all of that as a picture to anticipate what? Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. And then God gave them a king. They wanted a king, and God had it planned all along, and Saul was picked, but then he messed up, and God gave them a king after his own heart, David. Maybe David's the one. David maybe is the one in Genesis 3:15. wasn't David. But we find out more of narrowing it down. We know that from David's line, the king in Genesis 3:15 is coming. And his throne will never end. And it will come out of the tribe of Judah. He will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then God gave more promises, but it wasn't David. He told us that the promised seed will be born of a virgin in Isaiah. So now they know he's coming from a virgin. We know he'll be born in a little town called Bethlehem. We know he'll eventually be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah fulfilling also Genesis 3:15. That's the Old Testament. In a very small nutshell, God little by little explaining and showing who's coming, who's coming, who's coming. Here's the one who's coming. He is coming, and this is where he will be, and he will come from this tribe and on this seed, and he will do this and he will do this. He'll be born here and come from this type of a woman, a virgin. And all of that was to answer this question: where is our Savior? Where is the one born of a woman? Where is the one born of Abraham? Who's born king from David? Where is our high priest? Where is the final lamb? That's what they thought every day back then, the Jewish people. That just filled their minds week after week. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. Remember when John the Baptist showed up? What'd they say? Are you the one coming? 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 What did John the Baptist say? Whoa, 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 whoa. What would preachers on TV today say? Oh, yeah, I'm the guy. Send us your money. I'll give you a book. I always thought, man, keep your book and save your money. But John the Baptist didn't say, oh, I'm the one. He said, oh, no, the one who's coming. I am not even worthy to tie his shoelaces. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's coming, and he showed up. He finally came. But what happened, class? That's our next point. The big picture got rejected, didn't it? Galatians 4:4 says this: when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Right? Genesis 3:15. The promise in Genesis 3:15 to Eve: out of your loins will come the one that will crush this serpent. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came and was everything the Father said. All of that anticipation: perfect, holy, merciful, gracious, loving, just, zeal for his Father's house, consumed with reaching the lost. But listen to John 1:10-11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, isn't that amazing? For all those years, someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. Now it was, he's here, he's here, he's here, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But what does John record? He came to his own, and they didn't want him. You know why? They wanted the Roman government put down. They wanted them to set up the kingdom. They were self-centered. They wanted everything. They wanted to be lifted up on high. And they crucified the Lamb, just as Genesis 3:15 said. Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't any accident. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on the tree. Now remember what God put in the garden to keep them from going back? The angels, the cherubim with the flaming sword. Do you remember what was engraved or woven in or stitched in, however you want to say it, to the big thick curtain that protected them from going back to the Holy of Holies? What was engraved on that? The same picture that was in the Garden of Eden. So here is the same flaming swords, the flaming angels guarding the Garden of Eden. God had them weave that into that huge curtain to show them that you just do not bebop into the holy God's presence without redemption, without a go-between, without one who is the substitute. And class, what happened when Jesus died to that curtain? Ripped it from the top to the bottom. showing there is now access to God because somebody's coming. He's here. He was rejected, but the Father didn't reject him. The Father, upon his sacrificial death, broke that in two, signifying that we now have access to God. All people have access to God. He is our only hope. Romans 5:2 says, through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is through Jesus, the one who was coming, who came and was rejected. He is our access. Just as God ripped that curtain in two, now you are clean again. And you can, are you allowed to get a little fired up? Okay, amen. I mean, I'm talking about me getting fired up. Yeah. Now you can, and look at yourself. Are you dirty? But in God the Father's eyes, you are what? Clean. And now because of that death, we walk right into the Holy of Holies with no fear of dying. You don't have to put bells on our robes in case they hear them stop jingling and they pull you out in a rope as they, the tabernacle. We are clean. Because the one who was anticipated to coming came, and the Father accepted him. Well, that's why we're engaged in this study these next 8 more weeks. Because Jesus is the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. He is the only access to the Father. And one thing we have to grab as God's children is that God's mercy does not last forever. It doesn't. We studied Revelation 19. Jesus coming down and taking Satan and punishing the evildoers and the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. God's mercy does not last forever. And you know what's amazing? Do you know where we end up? God's children end up, those who know Jesus. Do you know where we end up? Right back in Eden. You're going, what? I've always wanted to go there. We actually end up right back where it all began, God's salvation restoring it all the way it should be. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, listen to this. Revelation tells us we get what? A new heaven, a new earth, a new tree of life, a new river of life, no thorns, no toil, no hiding, no crying, no sacrificing, and we are face to face with our Creator. Just like Adam and Eve was face to face with their Creator until what happened? Dirty came in. Now they're covering themselves with leaves. They're hiding behind trees. But now there's a new heaven, new earth, new river of life, new tree of life. We'll be eating on forever. And you won't gain a weight, a pound. I don't think you will. With Jesus, face to face. And the whole time knowing that we are rotten, evil, and wicked. Because what did Jesus take back to heaven with him? Scars. We're going to see that through all eternity. I think we'll see the crown of the marks from the thorns and the spear, the nails in his hands. And I think I want to just conclude it by asking us this question. Do we really believe Jesus is the only hope for this world? For this city? Really? Now, remember what the question is. I didn't say, do we really know that, but do we really believe it? Jesus is our only hope. Do you really believe that he's the only hope for your children? Whether they're 2 months old, or 5, or 10, or 20, or 40. I've got a feeling some of you have some kids that are in their 50s. I happen to be a kid who's... Isn't that weird? Your kid's 51? That's weird. I don't want my kids... Don't get 50, all right? Can't help it, huh? No, yeah, that's true. No, don't die. Don't die. Go ahead and get to be 50. Good point. I raised a smart kid there, didn't I? But do you really believe Jesus is the only hope for your children? You pray for them? Do you take their names to the throne of grace? God, save my kids. And I even pray for my kids who have confessed, all of them have confessed salvation. I even pray that, God, I pray that they truly, that that's real. I still pray that. How about your spouse? Pray for your husband and wife. Do you really believe that Jesus is the only hope for your husband and wife? How about your parents? Maybe your parents are lost. How about your grandkids? I pray for my grandkids practically every day. Go right down by name. Your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your co-workers, your enemies. Do you really believe Jesus is the only hope? Do you really believe Genesis 3:15? That he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's here, he died, he rose. He is the only access for eternity. It was such a privilege to sit the other night in that nursing home. And, it's really something. You sit there and you know what's going to happen. I mean, it's one of those things in this situation. 97 and a half years old and ready to go home. You know, but still. Still, you look and you kind of think of, you know, all the memories that flood back and all those things. And but just to be able to know that she has what she told me, the only hope that there is, Jesus. And so, you know, this isn't it, the end. This isn't the end. What a thrill. There's a lot of people in this world that don't have that hope, that don't have that hope, that don't have the assurance that when their last breath comes, that they'll be stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, waking up in glory and finding it home. So the question is, are we doing what God's been doing since the very beginning in the garden? Will we live our whole life and do a lot of good things, but yet in reality, God may say it was wasted? Will we commit ourselves to this study? And will we prayerfully go to the throne of grace and say, God, you must change me. Give me a burden for the lost. Give me courage. Give me boldness. Because there's not a one of us in this room who could say, I don't need that. I always share Jesus when the door opens, right? Can we be honest? Most of us are a bunch of afraid, scaredy cats who keep our mouth shut when we should open it. Not all the time, but at times. And if you're sitting there going, oh, not me, not me, then may God help you be honest with yourself. Because that's us many times. And not that we always fail, but I would think that all of us would say, God, I need your help. I need more to be more burdened. I'm going tomorrow, Tuesday and Wednesday to a preaching I don't know what you call it, beyond conference or seminar at my friend's church, and I'll be leaving after the funeral I'm doing in the morning, so I'll miss some of it, but we're doing the study of Jonah, and so I've had to answer a bunch of questions in Jonah, and I have to give a 5-minute message. What do you think about that? 3 to 5 minutes. Come on. But I have the very last chapter. And you know, most people think the book, if you ask most people, what's the book of Jonah about? You know what they'd say? About a big old fish. No, it's not. Not about a fish. You know what the book of Jonah is about? God loves sinners. And he calls us to be his witnesses. That's it. That's what it is. And Jonah is so ticked off about the plant God made him. And remember, it covered the heat. And God made it, this worm. I'd love to see that worm. I bet that was the most awesome worm. Ate that big old plant, and Jonah just ticked off. God, I just want to die. First of all, I can't stand these sinners that you want to save, and I know you're gracious, and which he said in chapter 4, and I knew you'd save them. I'm just ticked off. Just kill me. It's hot. And God just comes back and says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry about the gourd and the worm? You know what Jonah says? Oh, you better believe it. Yes, I do well to be angry. Just take my life. You know what God said, Jonah? You had nothing at all to do with that gourd. Nothing. You didn't work. You didn't make it. You didn't do anything. But I made these people. 120,000 of them plus the children. My life is invested in their life. Should I not have mercy and compassion and pity them? And the book's over. That's the heartbeat of God. So will we commit ourselves to this study? Will we do more than just listen? Well, the very last thing here. The seed of the woman, who was Jesus, Genesis 3:15. When he left this world, he left these words. You've heard these verses 100 times. You've heard them from missionaries. You've heard them from people who have beat pulpits and yelled at you to get you to witness because you're rotten. And I hope you don't never sense that from me. But this is an amazing two verses. And let me read them. Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, stop right there. I've always heard preachers just, go, go, God says go. He commands you to go. No, he doesn't. Really? Well, in this verse, go is a participle. It is as you are going. God just assumes we're going to go. God assumes that we're going to share his son with others. As you are going, the only command in these two verses in the Greek is this two words here, make disciples. That's the command. As you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you when you do it. I'm with you. Always to the end of the age. I'm with you at work when you're sharing Jesus and it's tough. I'm with you. And I think, and we're going to have a whole message on this with your family, that can be the hardest sometimes. I'm with you when that stranger, as you are going, I call you to make disciples. How do you do that? You teach them what God's commanded you. Observe them. And Jesus said, you're not alone. I am with you. Someone's coming. Someone's coming. And he came. Right? He came. And we have the privilege of not saving people, as Bill said earlier. But we have the privilege of not saying, well, somebody else do it. But we have the privilege of saying, God, I want to be a part of what you're doing. And I know my prayer is this. God, I need help. Help me. Help me. Help me. You know, I can be honest with you. I'm going to shut up in a minute. But I think that you could send me to a football stadium of 100,000 people full of unbelievers. I would welcome that to preach in a heartbeat. Wouldn't bother me a bit. Man, that'd be awesome. But sometimes going up to just one person and engaging them can be a mountain to climb, right? Anybody agree with me? Can be. We all need help, right? Yeah, we all need help. And I know you all. I think we have the burden. I think we do. I think we have people that love others, that are here, and I'm excited to see what God is going to do. And that's our prayer. God, do it. But we want the privilege of being used. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing account you've given us in your word. The only hope is Jesus. God, help us increase our boldness, increase our burden. Give us a love for lost people. Give us a willingness to do something that's uncomfortable at first. Give us a willingness to invite unbelievers over for meals and fellowship. And just help us to be aware that those people around us have no hope apart from Jesus. A good job and a lot of money and fancy cars and great clothes and talented people and talented kids does not cut it when death comes calling. Nothing ripped the veil. Access to you, Father, except Jesus. God, we're on this journey together as your church. I pray that our community groups would be vibrant, honest, as we help each other grow and even pray for some lost people that we're concerned about. I pray that your presence would be powerful at Living Hope, and just give us a love and a burden for people who have no hope. Change us. In Jesus' name.